the U.S.
The conflict in Ethiopia's Tigray region risks heightening tensions surrounding the country's hydroelectric power project, the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam. Negotiations over the dam with neighboring countries, Sudan and Egypt, have stalled and could be delayed further while the Ethiopian government responds to the ongoing crisis. Now, for more on the situation in Ethiopia, we have contacted Farema Alim, a senior Kenyan politician and an expert on Horn of Africa affairs. Thank you very much, Mr. Maalim, for your time.
Thank you.
Now, our first question. Ethiopians are protesting against U.S. interference in the country's ongoing Tigray conflict. What's the extent of this meddling, and what are the interests of Washington in this conflict?
Washington has a very powerful, very deep-rooted and old interest in Ethiopia and in the Horn of Africa in general, but in particular in Ethiopia, because for close to 30 years, the TPLF regime that controlled Ethiopia had worked as a surrogate, as a kind of the blue-eyed boys of the American foreign policy in Africa. And they were playing the role that Israel plays for America in the Middle East. They were playing it for the Horn of Africa. And so when you lose such a powerful ally who does all the biddings for you, it is costly, and they would want them back. But not because of the interest of Ethiopia or the interest of the continent, the wider continent, or the Horn of Africa. That is purely for American strategic interest.
Thank you very much, Mr. Farema Alim, for that insight.
Eritrea's foreign minister has blamed the U.S. for the current conflict in northern Ethiopia's Tigray region. Eritrea says U.S. administrations supported the Tigray People's Liberation Movement, or the TPLF, for over two decades. In a letter to the UN Security Council, Eritrean Foreign Minister Usman Saleh accused President Joe Biden's administration of stoking further conflict and destabilization through interference and intimidation in the region, apparently to resuscitate the remnants of the TPLF regime. As we have seen, Eritrea has also blamed the U.S. for destabilization in Ethiopia's Tigray region, what prompted the authorities in Asmara to issue the statement.
And the Tigray People's Liberation Front, which also controlled Ethiopia through the EPRDF, had waged a war against Eritrea. That was a very costly war in which they wanted to recapture Eritrea and exercise that hegemony. And that was also done with the tacit approval, the support, the financing, and all the elements of the Americans and the Western countries for that purpose. So Eritrea sees the meddling of the Horn of Africa by America and its Western allies and has seen it from the beginning. It maintained its own independence, small as it may be. It is the only country that has stood firm and that has said a no, a big no with a capital N, to that meddling. Right now, the Americans are trying to revive the TPLF again. You don't forget, Americans gave billions and billions of dollars in aid to TPLF, which is not accountable.
The TPLF led the coalition that ruled Ethiopia for nearly 30 years until Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed rose to power in 2018. He further alienated the TPLF by making peace with longtime foes Eritrea as soon as he took office. Abiy Ahmed won the 2019 Nobel Peace Prize for his peacemaking efforts, which ended two decades of hostility with longtime enemy Eritrea. This is what he had to say on reconciliation with Eritrea.
I believed peace between Ethiopia and Eritrea was wisdom-rich. I was convinced that the imaginary wall separating our two countries for much too long needed to be torn down, and in its place, a bridge of friendship, collaboration, and goodwill has to be built to last for ages. That's how I approached the task of building peace, a peace bridge, with my partner, President Isaias Afwerki. We were both ready to allow peace to flourish and shine through.
Eritrea says that the U.S. wants to resuscitate the remnants of the TPLF regime, which ruled Ethiopia for nearly 30 years. Now, does this imply that the U.S. is at odds with the current government of Abiy Ahmed?
The gains that were done by Abiy Ahmed. Abiy Ahmed has made massive strides and massive gains in the interest of the people of Horn of Africa in the wider sense. That includes Eritrea and Somalia, and also in the interest of the Ethiopian people themselves. I mean, that is not something that Americans would be happy with. Americans don't care what happens to the populations of any country. You've seen what they did in Libya. You've seen what they've done in Iraq. You've seen what they've done in Syria. You've seen what they're doing right now using their own other machinery terrorists, what they call government, that they prop up in the Gulf States in the name of the Emirates and the Saudis to Yemen. So they don't care what happens to the 120 million Ethiopians. They only care about their own interests. And this bunch of a small minority that they have been using all this time to do the bidding for them. And it's precisely because of that that they want to bring them back. But they can't bring them back. Ethiopians are known to resist any form of domination.
Now, Western countries are accusing Ethiopia of using starvation as a weapon of war. Ethiopia's UN ambassador, Tai Atkei Selesi Amde, has categorically rejected these accusations.
When someone labels us that we are using starvation as an instrument of weapon or war, it indeed pains us. It brings back a terrible memory of hunger. So, if, as I said in the council, if we did it, of course, we will definitely carry the albatross around our neck. The guilt will be on us.
The United States envoy to the Horn of Africa, Jeffrey Feltman, recently issued a thinly veiled threat against Ethiopia by stating that it is time to move from analysis to action regarding Tigray. Now, Mr. Farah, the Biden administration recently appointed Jeffrey Feltman as the first U.S. special envoy to the Horn of Africa. Do you expect to see more meddling by the U.S. in this volatile and strategic region?
They will do a lot of meddling. They will create all the conflicts that they can create. American foreign policy in Africa and in other third world countries like the Middle East triumphs or operate or escalate always violence and destruction of state and society, disintegration of state and society. And wherever they went, that's what they did. And they intend to do that also, but I don't think they're going to succeed this time. The African continent has come out of these things wiser, and they know that the Americans are not interested in the African people themselves. They're only interested in the resources and the strategic position of these countries that are in the Horn of Africa. So they will continue meddling, but I don't think they can go far. They tried to meddle in the internal affairs of Eritrea for many years, for about 30 years now, and they lost. So Eritrea and Ethiopia now has also woken up to the realization, and they have a good leader in the name of Abiy Ahmed, who cares about his people, who cares about his continent, who cares about his wider region of Horn of Africa.
Thank you for that, Mr. Farah Maalim.
The situation in Tigray has raised concern that the meddling by Western powers is meant to trigger the disintegration of Ethiopia, which is one of Africa's fastest-growing economies. Some experts believe it could soon reach middle-income status.
Now, our last question. Are Western countries pursuing a policy to balkanize Ethiopia by backing the TPLF, which is pursuing a secessionist agenda?
They will pursue this secessionist idea to the extent of empowering them to take over again power, the center in Addis Ababa. I don't think the Americans really want to create small countries in Ethiopia. No. They want to use them right now as a secessionist movement, but the ultimate objective, the same way when the TPLF came to power, they came in as the Tigray People's Liberation Front and were agitating to secede from Ethiopia. But they never seceded from Ethiopia because they realized they had an opportunity right now to use the resources of that country and to basically brutalize it the way they brutalized it for all those years. And I think the Americans also want to use them to do the same again. Roll back again into Addis Ababa, take over the reins of power using the tanks and the weapon and the resources and all that given to them by America and its own other machinery surrogates like the leadership right now in Egypt.
Now, thank you very much, Mr. Farah Maalim, Horn of Africa Affairs Expert, for your insight on the situation in Ethiopia. Now, we shall take a short break, and when we come back, we shall focus on the recent parliamentary elections in Algeria. Stay with us.
Algeria moving towards stability.
Algeria's former ruling party, the FLN, won most seats in the June parliamentary elections. Now, the early election was supposed to exemplify President Abdelmadjid Tebboune's new Algeria with an emphasis on young candidates and those outside the political elite. Now, this is what the president had to say in February when he dissolved the previous parliament.
اللي تكون خالية من المال سواء كان فاسد وغير فاسد تفتح أبوابها للشباب وقلت
Following the June elections, Algeria's FLN, long the country's biggest political party, won the most seats in the parliamentary election. The FLN's 105 seats were far short of the 204 needed to secure a majority in the 407-seat parliament, with the Islamist MSP winning 64 seats. FLN's victory surprised many observers who had written off the party due to its links with former President Abdelaziz Bouteflika. Young people in Algeria have praised new electoral laws which presented them with opportunities.
The vote was held successfully despite a boycott by the long-running Hirak protest movement. Now, for more analysis on the recent elections in Algeria, we contacted Sami Hamdi, the editor-in-chief of the International Interest. Thanks a lot, Mr. Hamdi, for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Now, Mr. Hamdi, will the new parliament support President Abdelmadjid Tebboune's program as Algeria moves towards stability and progress?
The parliament and the role of these elections was to create some sort of legitimacy where legitimacy did not exist before. It was about filling this political vacuum that was left behind by the fall of Bouteflika and the absence of any renewed elected body. It's important to remember that the parliament before the elections was the parliament from the Bouteflika regime and not a parliament truly representative of the Hirak movement. Your question is that the parliament will go along with Tebboune.
Thank you very much, Mr. Hamdi, for that insight.
Analysts say significant changes were made in the elections that cannot be underestimated, most notably the rise in civilian nominees amongst all the leading parties. The new changes include the Movement of Society for Peace bloc and the National Construction Movement, which will bring about some sort of balance in the political scene and in parliament. Algerians also had high hopes while going to the polls. An older voter expressed his optimistic outlook.
Now, Mr. Hamdi, in your opinion, will the parliamentary elections make a difference in the country?
I think it depends. I think it's important to stress that the regime is trying to steamroll the popular protest, not necessarily because it is entirely against the popular protest, but because there are certain fears and legitimate fears, if we're speaking objectively, that it has if these protests continue for an extended period of time. The first fear is that it gives rise to the separatist tendencies that the Algerian government is especially sensitive to. These separatist tendencies, the Amazigh, the Barbar, we've seen more of their flags being waved in the Hirak movement, and we've seen that the overwhelming boycott of the elections actually took place in those regions. There was whole region-wide boycott of the elections from the Amazigh regions, and the government fears that if the protests keep continuing, then France is going to support some sort of separatism, which it would be happy to do so in order to weaken Algeria.
Well, a very interesting angle there by Mr. Hamdi, that France might be interfering in Algeria's internal affairs by supporting protesters and others who boycotted the elections in the country. Algeria actually cancelled the accreditation of France 24 a day after the June parliamentary elections. The government said the move was due to the satellite news channel's clear and repeated hostility towards Algeria and its institutions.
The outlet said authorities had given the channel a final warning on March 13th over his coverage of Friday marches of the long-running Hirak anti-government protest movement. Ammar Belhime, the communications minister and government spokesperson, told the Algeria official news agency that France 24 failed to respect journalistic rules and ethics, saying it practices disinformation and manipulation in addition to confirmed hostility against Algeria. What will be the fate of the Hirak movement after the elections? Will it support Wayne?
I think the awkward thing about the Hirak is that the people who are participating in the Hirak have always boasted that their plus point or their positive point is they have no leadership, which has always baffled me and confused me, and it's one of the reasons why they've been unable to really translate their gains into tangible political gains that might actually be reflected in the parliament or even reflected in politics generally. But also it's important to talk realities in that the Hirak itself is badly divided, and that's primarily because it's easy to unite to bring down a regime such as the Bouteflika regime, because Bouteflika was the lightning rod. The reality is everybody has their own opinion. You have separatist tendencies, you have leftist tendencies, you have pro-Islam tendencies, you have nationalist tendencies that are unable to see eye to eye, and I think this is one of the reasons that the Hirak has been unable to essentially translate itself into some sort of political party that can actually dominate the parliament.
The recent parliamentary election in Algeria had one major difference from previous elections, and that was the much larger number of independents winning seats in parliament. Algerians voted for the independent candidates with high expectations. Now, this young Algerian voter believes the new parliamentarians will bring the much-needed change. Mr. Hamdi, our last question. Why have we seen an increase in the number of independents? Now, does this imply that voters have no trust in political parties?
It is the prevalent opinion, and people like this idea of I am independent, I am not associated with a party, I am not associated with a particular faction, I am not associated with a particular ideology, because the connotations and the implications are so strong in the Algerian subconscious. And this is why a lot of independents, while they ran as independents, they were aligned somewhat to different parties, but didn't say that openly because they were worried about how that would be received by the Algerian people. The reality is also that the political culture in Algeria, and indeed in the North African countries, is still not necessarily at a level whereby they can differentiate between the various different political parties. There's still this sensationalism whereby everybody is corrupt, everybody is bad, everybody's in it for their self-interest, whereas if you were to apply a more nuanced approach and actually look at the realities on the ground, I think there are very sincere individuals who actually engage with the political process in order to try to achieve something.
Thank you very much, Sami Hamdi, Editor-in-Chief of the International Interest. Now, unfortunately, our time is up for today. Well, that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you, and don't forget to drop us a line through our social media handle. Until next time, it's goodbye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Climate scientists in the wake of heat waves in the United States and Canada say rising temperatures may be hitting faster and harder than forecast. We'll prepare for you an article written by Jonathan Watts. The piece is titled, World Must Step Up Preparations for Extreme Heat. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Jonathan Watts's article. A group of leading climate scientists have warned in the wake of freakishly high temperatures in Canada and the United States, the world needs to step up preparations for extreme heat, which may be hitting faster and harder than previously forecast. The experts said recent days' heat dome above British Columbia, Washington State, and Portland, Oregon, smashed daily temperature records by more than 5 degrees Celsius, that is 9 degrees Fahrenheit in some places. A spike that would have been considered impossible 2 weeks ago, prompting concerns that climate may have crossed a dangerous threshold. A first analysis of the heat wave released on Wednesday, 7th of July, found that human-caused climate change made the extreme weather at least 150 times more likely. Temperatures are going up around the world as a result of greenhouse gas emissions, and scientists have long predicted that heat records will be broken with increasing frequency. But the authors of the new study said the latest warning surge exceeded even the worst-case scenarios of climate models. This is forcing them to revise their understanding of heat waves and consider the possibility that other parts of the world, including the United Kingdom, could suffer similar temperature jolts. Dr. Frederica Otto, the Associate Director of Environmental Change Institute at the University of Oxford, who is one of the founders of the World Weather Attribution Group that produced the latest study, said, "This is by far the largest jump in the record I have ever seen," adding, "We should definitely not expect heat waves to behave as they have in the past, in terms of what we need to prepare for." We'll be right back. key focus now is whether the affected areas were simply unlucky or whether the climate system has crossed the threshold and entered a new stage where a small amount of overall global heating can cause a faster rise in extreme temperatures. There is as yet no scientific consensus on this, but researchers will now study as a matter of urgency whether additional forms of climate disruption, such as drought or a slowing jet stream, could be amplifying heat waves. Another of the authors of the new paper, Geert Jan van Oldenburg of the Royal Netherlands Meteorological Institute, said that up until last year, standard climate models had assumed that there was an upper boundary to heat waves that move roughly twice as fast as broader global heating trends. He said, "We thought we knew what was going on. Then this heat wave came, which was way above the upper bound. With the knowledge of last year, this was impossible. This was surprising and shaking. We're now much less certain about heat waves than we were just 2 weeks ago. We're very worried about the possibility of this happening everywhere, but we just don't know as yet." Recent headlines have focused on the United States and Canada, which hit a record of 49.6 degrees Celsius at a latitude similar to the United Kingdom. More than 500 deaths have been linked to the heat wave, which also sparked forest fires, glacial meltwater, floods, power cuts, and buckled roads. Scientists stress that similar heating trends could be found in many other parts of the world, though they often go underreported, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa, which does not have as many monitoring stations and which receives much less media coverage. Parts of Siberia and Pakistan have recently experienced unusually intense heat waves. Hottest ever June days were also recorded last month in Helsinki, Finland, in Moscow, Russia, and in Estonia. The World Weather Attribution Group has previously traced a strong link between the climate crisis and other extreme events, including the 2020 heatwave in Siberia, the 2019-2020 Australian wildfires, European heatwaves in 2018 and 2019, and Tropical Storm Imelda, which hit Texas, United States, in 2019. More than storms and floods, Frederica Otto said human emissions had the clearest and most destructive influence on heat waves, which are now reaching levels that are not adequately represented in current computer models. She said, "What everyone needs to take from this study is how the impact of climate change is manifesting today is to a large degree in the strong intensity and frequency of heat waves." Martin van Aalst of the Red Cross Red Crescent Climate Center and the University of Twente said the costs in terms of deaths, illness, missed working hours, and property damage were growing rapidly. He said, "Heat waves topped the global charts of deadliest disasters in both 2019 and 2020. Here we have another terrible example, sadly no longer a surprise, but part of a very worrying global trend. The reported toll is likely to be an underestimate because heat is rarely mentioned on death certificates." Martin van Aalst urged governments to strengthen early warning systems and countermeasures for heat waves. Architects and city planners should also design buildings and urban centers with more green space and more cooling areas. The scientist said more urgent still was a rapid phase-out of greenhouse gas emissions that are causing global heating. At the current level of warming, about 1.2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, the recent deadly heat in northwestern Americas is considered extraordinary, but a new study found it could occur once every 5 to 10 years if global temperatures rise by 2 degrees Celsius, which would come as early as 2050.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the best heritage. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Courtesy refers to proper behavior in all encounters and relationships and is associated with respect and honor. Courtesy is concerned with interactions with fellow human beings as well as with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In both cases, courteous behavior is one of the most valuable assets one can possess. It is the key to success in all fields. On this account, Imam Ali alayhi salam has described courtesy as the highest heritage which a father leaves for his child. Courtesy is the source of affection, sincerity, friendship, and unity, and an important factor in effectiveness of speech and progress in social objectives. This is probably why Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, "The best heritage which fathers leave for their children is courtesy." So brothers and sisters, learn to be courteous, learn to act in a courteous manner. And at the same time, the best thing, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam, that you can leave for your children is being courteous. Now, we're so focused on leaving wealth and property and so on and so forth for our next generation, but you know, this is not the best heritage. Yes, work towards that, it's good, nobody's stopping you, but what Islam expects from you is that you have a generation that is courteous. You teach them how to be courteous to others and to the society they live in. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the best heritage that the parents can leave for their next generation, especially the father, according to the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we mentioned. That is courtesy. Try to make your children courteous towards others and their society. Now, what is exactly being courteous? Well, being courteous is an act of civility or respect, an act of kindness or favor performed with politeness. Muslims believe Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a character as a model for all humanity to follow. The Quran describes the Prophet as, "By an act of mercy from God, you, O Prophet, were gentle in your dealings with them. Had you been harsh or hard-hearted, they would have dispersed and left you. So pardon them and ask forgiveness for them. Consult with them about matters. Then, when you have decided on a course of action, put your trust in Allah. Allah loves those who put their trust in Him."
see how Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that role model, is the most courteous of all the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With all due respect to all the prophets of Allah, Prophet Muhammad by far exceeds anyone else in being courteous. He was caring, he was affectionate, not only towards his own followers and his own peers and his own siblings and his own family, but even towards who had wronged him. And you know all the stories that we don't have time to expand on from the history at the moment, but you know that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that role model, is the most courteous person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to us as a prophet. And then the heritage he left for his generation, that is the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and so on and so forth, you can see that the common denominator between all of these infallible imams was their being courteous. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, the Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight.
They lost the White House, control of the U.S. Senate, and failed to gain back control of the House of Representatives. But conservatives are partying like it's 2019. Donald Trump, no longer president, not yet a candidate, will be the headline speaker this weekend at the Conservative Political Action Conference meeting in Dallas, Texas. Also speaking will be his son, Donald Trump Jr., and a slew of Trump loyalists, including former Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf, Texas Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick, Representative Madison Cawthorn of North Carolina, Representative Lauren Boebert of Colorado, and former Trump medical advisor Ronnie Jackson of Texas. The article you're about to hear has been written by Susan Milligan, who is a senior political writer at U.S. News & World Report. The piece is titled, CPAC Agenda Shows Trump Still Controls the Republican Party. Please stay with us for more of Susan Milligan's article. They lost the White House, control of the U.S. Senate, and failed to gain back control of the House of Representatives, but conservatives are partying like it's 2019. Donald Trump, no longer president and not yet a candidate, will be the headline speaker this weekend at the Conservative Political Action Conference meeting in Dallas, Texas. Also speaking will be his son, Donald Trump Jr., and a slew of Trump loyalists, including former Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf, Texas Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick, Representative Madison Cawthorn of North Carolina, Representative Lauren Boebert of Colorado, and former Trump medical advisor Ronnie Jackson of Texas. Not scheduled to appear, conservatives like Senator Mitt Romney of Utah and Representative Liz Cheney of Wyoming, both of whom voted against Donald Trump during the 45th president's impeachment and Senate trial. nor are there announced appearances for those who might be mulling a 2024 run, such as former Vice President Mike Pence or former Trump cabinet members Mike Pompeo and Nikki Haley. It's an awkward situation for Republicans as the party seeks to reposition itself for 2022 and 2024. On paper, the GOP should be optimistic. Redistricting, retirements, and historical trends suggest Republicans have an excellent chance of taking back control of the House of Representatives next year, and a real chance, too, to flip the 50-50 Senate. With political observers skeptical that the now popular but 78-year-old President Joe Biden will seek re-election in 2024, the next presidential campaign could be an open race, giving Republicans an advantage. But as long as Donald Trump, embattled legally but still very popular with a critical part of the GOP base, refuses to step aside, the future of the party and its hopeful leaders is in limbo. A lot of folks, in large part, are waiting to see what the former president does, says Matt Terrell, a partner at Firehouse Strategies and former consultant of the Republican Party in Florida. You can be a potential candidate out there running, but at the end of the day, they're waiting out there on the sidelines and waiting to see what the former president does. And with Trump, the wait out is a bit more complicated, according to experts. Trump's legal problems, his eponymous company is under criminal indictment in New York, could complicate a second run at the presidency. Further, Trump is known for his intolerance of those who cross him or challenge him, meaning would-be contenders have to make sure they don't make too many waves if they dip a toe into the political waters. Former Trump cabinet member Nikki Haley, for example, criticized Donald Trump after the 6th of January insurrection and attack on the Capitol building, telling a Republican National Committee meeting that the president's actions would be judged harshly by history. 2 weeks ago, Nikki Haley was in First Caucus State, Iowa, delivering an address to the Republican Party of Iowa's Lincoln Dinner, a forum for would-be presidential contenders. But at that dinner, she praised Donald Trump and said she would not run if the former president decided to try to get his old job back. Mike Pence would seem to be the heir apparent if Donald Trump indeed announces he will step aside. The former vice president has been a consistent social conservative, popular with the religious right, and was a loyal and mostly quiet ally of Donald Trump when the two governed together. But Mike Pence angered Donald Trump, ultra-loyalist, when he rejected calls to refuse to participate in the certification of Joe Biden's win in Congress. Months after the Capitol rioters, some hauling a gallows, shouted "Hang Pence," the vice president was booed and called a traitor at the Faith and Freedom Coalition conference in Florida last month. He won't face that problem at CPAC, where Mike Pence is not scheduled to appear with his former running mate. Senator Ted Cruz of Texas, a perennial CPAC favorite who typically gets the joint jumping with a passionate address, he's skipping the event in his home state this weekend, citing family obligations. Then there is Mike Pompeo, Donald Trump's former Secretary of State. He won't be at CPAC, but the Kansan is scheduled to be the headline speaker at the end of the month at the Silver Elephant Dinner, the South Carolina Republican Party's annual fundraiser and an important stop for candidates in this early primary state. Mike Pompeo is trying hard to straddle the line between setting himself up as Donald Trump's GOP successor without alienating Trump's base or even other more Trump-skeptic parts of the Republican Party. It's a unique position for people like Mike Pompeo to occupy the same lane as Donald Trump without appearing to share the same lane as Trump, says Nathaniel Burkhead, a political science professor at Kansas State University. The bench is small, it's very small, Nathaniel Burkhead says of the potential GOP field, and since Burkhead doesn't see Trumpism falling apart in the next 2 to 4 years, there isn't a lot of room for anyone who hasn't been consistently defensive and protective of Trump, he says. On the sidelines, but still very much in the public eye, is Florida Governor Ron DeSantis. Trump hasn't remarked on the public praise Joe Biden gave DeSantis, who similarly had kind words for the man who beat Trump in 2020, when the governor and sitting president huddled with Florida officials to address the deadly condominium collapse in Surfside, Florida. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis pleased a certain segment of the party when he refused to shut down Florida in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic, citing the impact on the economy. He has since battled with the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, and the cruise industry over whether vacation cruisers should have to show proof of vaccinations against COVID-19 before boarding. Ron DeSantis may have some issues in a national campaign because of questions about his handling of the pandemic, says Michael Binder, associated political science professor at University of North Florida. More importantly, the question is what will happen when Donald Trump turns on him, Binder says. Something like that's going to come, especially if Trump views this guy as potentially overtaking him. A CPAC straw poll held in February had Donald Trump in the lead, but Ron DeSantis led when the former president and fellow Florida resident was taken out of the running. Trump has been back to his old self, holding rallies, raising money, and suing people and companies that cross him, as he did recently with a lawsuit against Facebook and Twitter for suspending his account. But that can only take the former president so far, says Dave Woodward, a former Clemson University political scientist and GOP consultant in the Palmetto State. Donald Trump may be jumping around, but that does not necessarily amount to anything more than some raw political power, Woodward says. He still has his loyal group, but that's going to shrink and shrink and shrink, Woodward predicts. At CPAC this weekend, however, it's still the Donald Trump show.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Televised speech on the eve of the 13th presidential election, June 16, 2021. People's duty with regard to the elections, participation in the elections, and what kind of participation. In different sectors, whenever our nation has worked hard, it has been able to accomplish great feats. This was the case for the revolution too. This was the case in establishing the Islamic Republic. This is what happened in issues related to the imposed war. The last case is related to the coronavirus vaccine. Our youth did not wait for the miserly foreigners to sell us vaccines. You heard the authorities say that they had bought vaccines from this and that global center and had paid for them. But they are not sending us the vaccines. I mean, this is how the world is. Our youth did not wait to witness this. From the very first days, they started working hard. They worked on manufacturing the vaccine in important ways until they made it. Yesterday or 2 days ago, it was announced and they reported to me in writing that they had manufactured the vaccine domestically. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah. We are now among the five or six countries in the world that are able to produce the COVID-19 vaccine. And we have good infrastructures in this field. They told me that they can manufacture about 50 million or 30 million doses, something like that. I do not remember the exact number. And they said these can be distributed among the people. This is one of the vaccines that has been made, as was announced a few days ago, and this number of vaccines can be manufactured. There are other vaccines being produced in many other centers. They will also become available one by one, God willing. This shows our nation's capability. This is also true in the area of defense equipment. We needed defense equipment, which they would not sell us. I have mentioned this many times. Our own youth started working, and now we have good, better, and more effective equipment in our country than what we wanted to buy from them foreigners. With these capabilities, with these efforts, with these strong foundations, this nation cannot be disheartened. Their efforts are useless. I think those who are making unreasonable analysis of the situation, which leads to disheartening the people, are doing something very wrong. Thank God, this nation has good capabilities. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
World with reporters.
Highlighting the low capability of NATO troops to bring calm to Afghanistan, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson recently has said that NATO must be realistic about the issue. UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson also said it would take combined efforts of many nations, including Afghanistan's neighbors, to help the Afghan people to build their future. This comes as the White House recently welcomed Iran's move to host the first round of intra-Afghan talks in Tehran. The recent remarks by the UK Prime Minister highlight an Afghan proverb saying only neighbors remain for each other, not others. Afghan officials have also realized that the best way to bring calm to Afghanistan is to boost the ties between neighboring countries and the entire region.
This is a true illustration of our conviction that Afghanistan is an integral part of Central Asia and that we have common challenges and collective responsibility to work together to address them.
As a matter of fact, most of Afghanistan's neighboring countries have so far played a key role in bringing peace to the war-ravaged country, excluding Pakistan. This is because Afghan officials have always blamed Islamabad for destabilizing Afghanistan by backing terrorism.
Pakistan is not only after the revival of Taliban regime, but it also follows other goals by backing terrorism, including creating border tensions and competing with India in our soil.
A total of 457 British service members have died in Afghanistan since the UK's deployment. The number is a much higher death rate compared to the UK involvement in Iraq. Britain's last combat troop left Afghanistan in October 2014, though about 700 remained in Afghanistan as part of a NATO mission to train Afghan forces. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Former members who have escaped this group describe it as a bloodthirsty cult that's involved in torture, forced sterilization, imprisonment, separating children from their parents. So should the EU not add this organization to its terrorist list?
So if the agreement is made among the member states by unanimity, then the entity, organization or the individual is put on the either terrorist or sanctions list, and then the member states are responsible for enforcing the restrictive measures against this entity or individual.
The MKO is staging its annual conference in Paris, and previously some high-profile names from the US have been involved. The main goal of the terror group is to overthrow Iran's democratically elected government. Over the years, the MKO has killed more than 12,000 Iranian civilians and officials.
United States, they just support any group who can achieve its goals on the region. In the region, even it is the devils itself, they will support it to get to achieve the goals in the region.
MKO headquarters are in Albania. When respected international journalists attempt to access the secretive compound, they are accused of being Iranian government agents. Security experts say the terror group is mainly propped up by the US, Saudi Arabia and Israel. Efforts by some Western countries and their regional allies to topple the Islamic Republic have been acknowledged by EU lawmakers in the past.
Europe does need to put its arm around Iran and be more welcoming.
We must work for stability in Iran and Iraq and Lebanon, a peace in Syria and Yemen, and oppose the US-Saudi attempts to isolate Iran.
Although the EU as a whole will never put the MKO on its terrorist list due to pressure from the US and others, it's well known that a number of the bloc's nations consider the organization to be a malign entity. Furthermore, because the MKO has such bizarre ideas and restrictions around human reproduction, analysts say it is simply a matter of time before the organization meets its demise. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.